We read the Word of God this evening in Exodus chapter 18, the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 18. The text is verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. Please pay special attention to that section as we read that. The context of the history here is Israel encamped at Mount Sinai, God having delivered them by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm from the land of Egypt. And now they are about to receive the commandments of God on two tables of stone. Exodus 18. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now the words of our text. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to God word, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. How a passage like this of a very old man giving some advice to his old son-in-law has any application to the church today is difficult to see until you see that this is the church in the wilderness. God's church was there in Egypt. And God called that church out of Egypt and baptized that church in the Red Sea and is feeding that church with manna and water from the rock, and is bringing that church home to Canaan. This is the church in the Old Testament. And that's why this advice of Jethro, advice of a father-in-law to his son-in-law, is applicable to us today. That was the church. A church that happened to be governed by and led by a man, a family man. A married man with two children. Moses was the leader of the church. He was also a husband and a father. His father-in-law was from Midian. I put the map your way visually here. Egypt is way to your left. After Moses ran from Egypt, fleeing for his life, he crossed one of the arms or fingers of the Red Sea, protruding up across the top of the Sinai Peninsula, shaped as a V between these two fingers of the Red Sea, all the way into Midian. And that's where he got his wife, and that's where his father-in-law now lives. When God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, they went south to the southern tip of that Sinai Peninsula where God would give them the law, all of the commandments. And then they would again head north and travel to the land of promise. While Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses sent Zipporah and his two sons to see Grandpa Jethro. And Grandpa Jethro now comes with Moses' wife Zipporah and the two sons to speak to Moses and hear Moses' testimony of all the good things that God had done for the church. Moses relates to Jethro all these things. And if I can say just as an aside, if ever there were opportunity for a minister to complain to his father-in-law as to how much a burden the ministry was, Moses was that man. The people had already taxed his patience. They had already tried him. They had already violated every law of civil relationship to him. And yet not one word out of the mouth of Moses to his father-in-law. Only this: Father, you ought to have seen what God did for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jethro responds to that by blessing God, by offering a sacrifice, and by sitting down in a covenant meal with Moses and Aaron and others of the leaders of the people. The next morning, the father-in-law got up to observe the work of his son-in-law. And Jethro saw Moses judging the people from the morning to the evening with a long line of people. Visualize this long line of people waiting to hear the judgments from Moses. And immediately Jethro, probably the first night, said to Moses, "What are you doing?" Wisely he asks a question rather than immediately criticizing, but even in the question there was some criticism. What are you doing to yourself, and what are you doing to the people? And after Moses explained the love in his heart for the people, Jethro gives advice for the welfare of the church then, which advice is the seeds of Reformed church government for today. Now, there are some difficult questions in the text. Some of them we'll face, others we won't. Probably the most difficult that we will face is how in the world can this apparently pagan man, Midianite, give ecclesiastical counsel for the Church of Christ that applies all the way unto today? However we may answer that, and I will, the fact of the matter is that Jethro gives ecclesiastical counsel that is Christ's wisdom for the Church of Christ even today. I want to call your attention to that this evening, these last verses of Exodus 18 under that theme, Jethro's ecclesiastical wisdom. Notice in the first place the problem that Jethro saw, the solution that Jethro offered, and the wisdom that was in that advice. The problem, the solution, and the wisdom. The problem was simply that this work of teaching and judging the people was more than one man could do. We need to see what that work of Moses involved. And it involved, in the first place, teaching the people of God. That may be a surprise to you, that the primary work of Moses was teaching. And yet this is how we need to picture Moses. He was the chief prophet of the people. He was a teacher first and foremost. I never envisioned Moses as a teacher before studying the Old Testament more carefully. I envisioned Moses as a kind of a wilderness guide who knew the terrain because he had lived there for 40 years and was able to direct them through this mountain pass rather than the treachery of that one. I envision Moses, perhaps as you did, as one who was able to receive a communique from God up in the mountain and then bring that back to the people down on the plain. You can even picture, because you study the history, that Moses is a mediator who prays for the people, standing between the people and God. But how often do we picture Moses as a teacher? A teacher. And yet that's what the Word of God instructs us here. Moses is one, if we may use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, who is called to reveal to the church the secret counsel and will of God concerning their redemption. Think of that language, prophet, priest, and king. Moses is the chief prophet whose calling is to reveal to the people the secret counsel and will of God concerning their redemption. Plug that definition into Moses' calling. God's redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt. What? Why? How? Unto what? And all of those implications were what Moses was called to involve himself in. That's what the text says when Moses makes his confession to his father-in-law in verse 16. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And when Jethro gives instruction to his son-in-law in verse 20, that's what he says. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws. And then Jethro expands on this and says, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Now there's a problem of chronology here that perhaps is an unanswerable question. How is it that Moses is able to teach all these things before they have received all these things? We're in Exodus chapter 18. The law doesn't come until Exodus 20 and following. What is there to teach? What statutes must be applied? And I judge that the easiest answer, and probably the best, is that this history is out of place chronologically. and that the visit of Jethro comes at the very end of their stay at Mount Sinai. They come to Mount Sinai 2 months after they leave the land of Egypt. They receive all of the commandments of God on the mount, not just the Ten Commandments, but everything you find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then right before they leave Sinai comes Grandpa Jethro and sees what Moses is trying to do. However that may be, the point is Moses must teach the people of God the whole law, everything in the law, all the statutes, all the judgments that apply to them. Now, think of all those statutes having to do with personal relationships, husband to wife, parents to child, family to family, that have to do with other kinds of relationship, tribe to tribe, that have to do with property, possessions. And then you add to that all of the sacrifices and all of the rituals, the ceremonial laws. Moses is the teacher of the people of God. And then you think of what Jethro said, the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. And you remember that this is the church in the wilderness. And the church has a work to do. They must serve God. This is a new life for them. They've lived for how many hundreds of years in the land of Egypt? Now they must make their way, a long journey, to the promised land, and they have work to perform. They have a way that they must walk, not just any way, God's way. And all of that is part of the instruction that Moses must give them. At the basis of all of it, is the instruction that he gives with regard to the sacrifices that they make. When you read in the Old Testament about God's law and statutes and judgments, you may think of a multitude of laws, but you must not forget that at their basis is the one law of the blood sacrifice. They knew that sacrifice. They went all the way back to Genesis 3 and the sacrifice that Adam and Eve had to make in order to be clothed with a covering. They understood that sacrifice that they had just made in the land of Egypt for the Passover. And now Moses must be a teacher to tell them the meaning and the significance of that most fundamental law, the law of the offering. We'll come back to that. Moses is a teacher. And when Moses teaches, he must cause them to understand all these laws. There's an interesting word and form of that word in the chapter, used twice, both in verse 16 and 20. Moses uses it, and Jethro used it. Moses says, I make them know the statutes of God and His laws. It doesn't come out quite so clearly when Jethro says it in verse 20, thou shalt show them, but this is the idea. You must cause them to understand. That's a beautiful description of the calling of a teacher. The calling of a teacher is not simply to stand before a people and spout out many words, hoping that a few of them will get it, but it's the calling of a teacher to cause the people to understand what he says. That's the advantage of the instruction that takes place in a catechism room over against the instruction that takes place from the pulpit. The minister doesn't have any way except reading faces of knowing whether they really understand what he's trying to convey to them. He needs to get feedback from the elders and from the people afterwards. But in a catechism setting, he's able to ask the children, do you understand this? Show me how you understand this. And that illustrates the reality of the teacher's calling. Not just speak many words, but make sure that the people know. Moses was a teacher. He was also a judge. He's called to judge the people in all their problems, and Israel had their problems. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, which is a parallel to to this history in Exodus, you'll hear Moses recounting this history. Right before they entered into the land of Canaan, Moses gathered this new generation together and said, you need to remember what happened back then. And he starts with this history. I talked to you at that time, he said, in verse 9, and said, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord brought you out of the land. The Lord multiplied you. You're more than the stars of heaven for multitude. I can't myself alone bear, and then he uses three important words, your cumbrances, your, verse 13, burden, and your strife. And that's important commentary on our text. Moses speaks of their cumbrances, and that simply refers to problems generally. And they had a multitude of them. Then he referred to their cumbrances as burdens, and there the figure of speech is a terrible weight on the people that they had to bear, and Moses needed to help them bear it. And he speaks of their strife. And the word there is the same word that's used in their earlier history when they named the place Meribah. You remember that history, Massa and Meribah. Meribah means striving. Now there they strove with God. They were battling with God. They were divided from God. But Moses points out here that there were divisions among the people. And then you picture 2 million people coming out of the land of Egypt. 2 million people. How many families? How many marriages? How many broken relationships? How many problems within families? Among tribes. And there they all came to Moses for solution to their problems. Moses had to judge them. He needed to listen to their complaints against each other. He needed to speak about their strifes, thus saith the Lord. He needed to rebuke them if necessary. And he needed to show them the way of wisdom and peace so that they all could go home in peace. And that's how the chapter and the text ends. He needed to address those whose burdens were illness and sorrow and loss. And though we sang in Psalter 289 that there wasn't one weak one among them, no feeble among them, I understand that to mean that no one came out of Egypt on crutches. They were all able to walk. There were no wheelchairs or stretchers. But that doesn't mean that there were no illnesses. That doesn't mean that the people of God didn't contract diseases and die from them. And they stood in line to hear the counsel of Moses also. How similar to the Church of Christ today. There are always problems. And no one knows that better than the elders know that. The elders. Problems, problems, problems. Lines of people coming for assistance to air their complaints and to ask for advice. We recognize that. We don't approve that. We're not happy with that. But we recognize that as the nature of being a member of the Church of Christ. We don't reject the church because we know there are problems. We pray that God will give solution to them, healing, unity. But that's the nature of the Church of Christ. And that's why Moses needed a solution. The burden of those problems was too great for one man to bear. Now, understand that because Moses is a good type of Christ, he tried to, he wanted to. He so loved the people that he was willing to do that. From morning until evening, take all of them in their problems. And as the meekest man that ever lived, doesn't the scripture testify about him that way? He didn't always look at his clock. He wasn't always thinking of how many more were in line. He wanted honestly and patiently and in a godly way to help the people of God. I wonder, though that may be a question that I'll never get answered, but if I may speak to Zipporah in heaven someday, I'd like to ask her, what was it like during those 2 months before this solution was adopted in your family life? You bore the burden of raising those two children, didn't you? Gershom and Eliezer. Moses wasn't home many nights, was he? But because Moses was a good type of Christ, he was willing to bear that burden, to wear out for the sake of the people of God. But because Moses isn't Christ, he's a type of Christ, only a type of Christ, but he isn't Christ, Moses can't shoulder the burden alone, and his father-in-law recognized that. Moses, what are you doing? And Moses rightly explained how much he loved the people, but when Moses was finished speaking, Jethro said, there are two things that are going to happen. You, Moses, are going to wear out, and so are the people. You're going to hurt yourself, and you're going to hurt the church. It's going to be most tedious for the people, and may well induce them to say, I'm not getting in that line. I'm going to solve this problem myself. Or perhaps have no word from God at all as a resolution for their strife and a lifting of their burden. And Moses, if you try to take it all, you're going to wear yourself out and maybe become impatient with the people and perhaps give poor advice because you're tired. It cannot continue to go this way. And though there isn't a direct comparison between that then and us today, there is a very, very clear comparison. I praise God for the pastors who are willing to lay down their lives for the people of God, willing to be Christ-like, to sacrifice themselves, to spend themselves and be spent, sometimes to the damage of their family. But wisdom requires all of us to see that if we try to put all of that on them, it's going to do damage to them and to us. The poor people will soon recognize that there isn't really time for them and say, we're not even going to ask. Or if the weary people does care for the weary pastor does care for the people, it won't be the kind of care that they need. And worst of all, the teaching ministry will suffer. The primary work of the man who is the minister, to teach the people, will suffer. And maybe, just maybe, it takes someone else to inform all of us of that. The minister may not do it alone. What God was doing here in the Old Testament, and this brings us to the solution, was making clear distinctions in offices, highlighting now the office of prophet in one man, the office of king in other men, and the office of priest in other men. Those offices weren't so distinct prior to this. And as Israel is instituted as a nation and organized as a people with laws, this is one of the things that takes place. There are prophets whose calling is to teach. There are kings whose office is to judge. And there are priests whose office is to show mercy. And though there is some overlap in those offices, this is how we need to see it. This solution that's proposed to Moses is proposed by his father-in-law. We need to take note of that first for a moment. A solution from whom? Well, from a Midianite, and that causes us problems. How in the world can this apparently pagan man propose such ecclesiastical wisdom for the church of Christ, for the church? This was from Jethro. Jethro, also known as Reuel, R-E-U-E-L. You've seen that name in the Old Testament. Or sometimes spelled Raguel, R-A-G-U-E-L. All the same person. Jethro, Reuel, Raguel. He was a Midianite. You remember Moses fleeing from Egypt all the way to Midian. Not coincidentally, by the way, to this place where a number of women were watering their cattle at a well, and Moses endeared himself to them and to their father-in-law when he helped them obtain water for their cattle. Jethro, the father of these women, then finally gave one of his daughters to Moses to be his wife. And after staying there for a while, God gave Moses and Zipporah two sons, Gershom, meaning stranger. Now you picture Moses and his wife Zipporah naming their children stranger, because we're strangers in a land until we get to the promised land. And then Eliezer, God is my help, that is making a confession that they can't do anything unless they have help from God. Moses and his wife Zipporah named their two children these names. But the fact of the matter is that Moses' father-in-law is a Midianite. If you read Genesis 25, you'll see that the Midianites are descendants of Abraham way back then through Abraham's wife Keturah. Abraham's wife obviously is Sarah. They did not have children until finally in their old age God gave them Isaac. And God said, "In Isaac shall my seed be called. This is the child of the promise. In his generations I'll save my church." After Sarah died, Abraham married other women, one of whom was Keturah. And with Keturah they had a son named Midian. In verse 6 of Genesis 25, we read that Abraham sent Keturah and Midian away. Not in the line of these generations will God save his church, but in the line of Isaac. And so we say, that is not the covenant line. These are not covenant people. Jethro was a pagan. And we confirm that judgment, that wrong judgment, when we read of Jethro's daughter's behavior when they had to circumcise their two children, Moses and Zipporah. And she objected to that covenant sign and called Moses, "A bloody husband you are to me." And then most everyone concludes that at that point, traveling from Midian back to Egypt, at that point, so they conclude, Moses sent Zipporah and their two sons back to dad, while Moses went to Egypt to deliver the Israelites. Not so. Moses took his wife and his two sons to Egypt. They came to the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses said to his wife, "Go get Grandpa Jethro, and we're going to tell him what happened in Egypt and our deliverance from Egypt." Because they were godly people. They were men and women of the covenant who were yet found in this line. Think Melchizedek. Melchizedek, without parents, the Word of God says, without ancestry. That is, without ancestry that we're able to trace. But a priest of the Most High God, nevertheless, a godly man who loves Jehovah and understands the need of a blood sacrifice. Jethro was no pagan. He's a God-fearing man who loves the Lord. His daughter, Moses, Mary. Now, if that sounds like a stretch, then let me point out to you from the text all of the evidence that Jethro is a man of God. In the first place, look at his response to Moses' recounting of the history. The very first thing he does when Moses tells them is rejoice for all the goodness that the Lord had done for Israel, and blesses Jehovah and says, "Now I know, though I maybe had my doubts, now I know that there is no God like our God, Jehovah." In the second place, he qualifies his advice that he gives to Moses with a kind of God willing. Now, it's not that language, but it's like it in verse 23. He says there at the conclusion of his advice, "If you do this thing, and God command you to, then you'll prosper. But it's "and that God command you to" that's important. He's saying to Moses, you must confer with God first before you adopt my counsel. Make sure God approves it. The Lord willing, you will carry out my advice. And that also shows his godliness. In the third place, look at the qualifications that he mandates for the elders that will be appointed for ruling. Spiritual qualifications, all of them. We're not going to have time tonight to look at everyone in detail, but compare these qualifications in verse 21 and in Deuteronomy 1, 13 and following with the qualifications in the New Testament, and you will say, I'm not sure that there's any New Testament qualification that doesn't show up here in Jethro's advice. Spiritual qualifications. And no pagan would give that kind of qualification for elders in the church. But most of all, the evidence that he's no pagan is that he's a priest. And after he meets with Moses and hears the goodness of God to Israel, he said, Moses, we need to sit down together and offer a sacrifice to God and have this covenant meal with the leaders of your people. And now Moses is no syncretist. Moses and Aaron are not the kind of radical ecumenical men who say, well, all of the religions, they all go to God in the end, and we're going to hobnob with any other religion that we find in the world. They knew there's one faith and one religion that's the true religion. And it was the religion of Jethro. Jethro is a priest of God. Jethro gives ecclesiastical wisdom. That's good advice. And so, if I may say now for a moment, and that's really why I went on at length about that, this isn't advice of the heathen. This isn't the light of the heathen that the church adopts. What I mean by that is this. There are more commentators who explain this passage as an illustration of an error. They don't judge it to be an error, but it's an error. They judge it to be an illustration of this, that we as the church are permitted to adopt all kinds of wisdom of the world and apply it to the church. They say, here's evidence. The light of the world, the light of the pagans, adopted by the church from the very beginning, we may also now. To which you may respond, not at all. This was no pagan whatsoever. This was a priest of the living God who has the wisdom of Christ in him. And the wisdom of Christ is ministers teach and elders judge. Divide the labors between teachers and rulers. In that way, the people would be spared, and Moses would give himself to his primary work of prophet. This is why when the apostles appointed elders in the church in the early New Testament times, the people weren't surprised. They had had elders for generations, all through the history of Israel in the Old Testament. 2,000 years of experience and tradition, elders rule in the church. Now when I say this, no one must misunderstand that the elders may not do any teaching and the ministers may not do any ruling. That's not the case. But the emphasis is the minister devotes himself to the office of prophet and the elders devote themselves to the office of rule. That's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 in two places, repeating it because it's important. Until I come, give attendance to reading. And he's talking about public reading of the scripture. And after you read, exhort. And in your exhortation, teach. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And doctrine there does not mean theology, though theology is behind this. He's speaking of the active work of teaching. At the end of the chapter, he says the same thing. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed to yourself and to the teaching is what the apostle means there. And that's what we teach the students at seminary too. Your work, primarily, men who aspire to the ministry, is the work from the pulpit and the work in the catechism room and wherever else teaching takes place. Ah, we say, but there's so much more to do. And that's exactly the problem. And there's no question that there's so much more to do. Church life today is like Israel then. You imagine all the baggage that the people of God took out of Egypt. We use that figuratively, don't we? We still speak of that today. We all have baggage, don't we? We all have problems from our former life, from our former church existence, simply from our upbringing and the family we had, and because of the natures that we have. There's all kinds of baggage we have. There's so much more for a minister to do than to teach. How do you handle it all? And then you add to that the fact that congregations today are larger than they were 50 years ago. Compare the Acts of Synod and the relative sizes of churches. And then add to that what I judge to be higher expectations of ministers today. And then the fact that we're living so late in the history of the church and the influences of the world are so many among us. And you can understand that the minister is swamped if that man tries to do everything that he would like to do. And the Word of God instructs us all tonight, you mayn't ask Him to do it all. The Word of God instructs us tonight that when two elders show up at family visitation, 2 years running, 3 years running, 4 years running, you mustn't complain and say, where's the minister? And the elders then, in a patient way, can instruct us. This is the work of elders. The minister may participate, but he has his primary work here. And when you are ill in the hospital and the elders come, you mustn't secretly say to yourself, why in the world doesn't the minister come? He'll try to. Oh, he wants to. But the elders have instructed him, you stay in your study as much as you can. And you prepare to teach. To teach. May God give the church elders. Elders who understand that, and elders who say to the minister, we are not going to allow you to ruin yourself and to overburden the people. We are going to take this work. That puts pressure on elders. The responsibilities they have, full-time occupations, families to care for, sometimes school boards to serve on, or a multitude of other things, and then they hear a sermon like this, they would just as soon sometimes allow the minister to do it all. But we as a congregation need to look out among us and choose out able men, as many as are needed, so that they are able to do this work of judging the church. That's one of the seeds that's planted here too. You choose them. Moses said to the church in Deuteronomy 1:13, you choose them and I'll ordain them. I will set them in their office. That's Reformed wisdom, isn't it? It's not the elders who do the choosing or the minister who does the appointing. The people do. You look out among you and find seven men full of wisdom and of good report, Paul said, or they said to the early church for deacons, and you do the same thing for elders. You find men who have those qualifications that are listed in the text in verse 21. Able men. And if I may say just briefly, not all men have that ability. and that's no shame for those who don't, and that's no matter of pride for those who do. God makes some able, and others able to serve elsewhere. But able men, and even if this has some implication, some were rulers of thousands, and others of hundreds, and others of fifties, and others of only ten. And that, to me, guides us to permit some elders to do some work, and others who are better at different work to do that work. They're not all the same, the elders that we have, but they must be able men, men of truth. Love the truth, know the truth, are able to apply the truth. Hate covetousness. When they judge a case between this family and that family, they don't determine in the end which family they side with on the basis of which family we're going to lose and how much income is going to be lost. But they judge according to truth. They're wise men. That's the first qualification in Deuteronomy 1. They're well known. They're reputable. They're not newcomers. But at the bottom of all their qualifications is that they fear God. Fear God. In verse 21 of our text, when Moses says, or Jethro says, able men, he defines that ability in the first place in this way. They fear God. God grant to Trinity that there may be men who are chosen to this office, who may have all kinds of other lacks, but who have this one fundamental calling, qualification. They stand before God in awe and reverence and have a sense of who God is and how God has redeemed this people and loves these people and has a word that must be applied to this people for their salvation. They fear God. And isn't that really the wisdom of it all? This isn't just practical advice. Divvy out the work so that we all take a share. But this is the wisdom of the advice. It's the wisdom of Christ's love and care for His flock. In the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ looked down upon His people and saw them in their needs and burdens and sorrows and sometimes strife and said, I'm going to care for them. Christ does. The goodness and the wisdom of God in how He cares for His people. He sent Jethro to give this counsel. And the wisdom of that counsel, now let's go back to the beginning. The wisdom of this counsel is the sacrifice that they made. If Jethro is a pagan, there's nothing to this advice. But Jethro is a priest of the Most High God who says to Moses, this is at the heart of it all. The sacrifice of the Lamb that points ahead to the substitutionary work of God Himself when He sends His Son. And out of that sacrifice grows all my laws. Out of that sacrifice grows all the wisdom of all of the laws. And everything needs to be traced back to that. He didn't say that in the text, but when the office of teacher is active, that's at the heart of it all. Moses needed to tell the people, this is what God was doing when He took you out of the land of Egypt. He was redeeming you. He bought you with the price of His own blood. And now when the elders come and judge the people, at the basis of all their judgment must be that sacrifice. Think about that now. That sacrifice, that is what forgives all our sins, all of them. That word comes to every one of us in all of our circumstances, whether we're dying in the hospital or in terrible pain or poverty. All of that needs to be seen in the light of this. God so loved the church that He gave Himself for us. And if God gave Himself for us in His Son, gave up His own Son, didn't spare His own Son, won't He also with Him also freely give us all things? All things? Because of that, all things are ours. Because of that, nothing is against us. Because of that, everything is for us. And nothing shall separate us from that love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the teaching ministry. That's the ministry of the rulers. That's the ministry of the priests, the deacons, the office of mercy. The sacrifice of Christ is at the basis of it all. And then when the elders sit down with the husband and wife who are going at it, or a brother and a brother who are at each other's throat, or whatever other Meribah there may be, strife, this is where we start. The cross. He died for my sins. He paid for my iniquities. He suffered the death of hell to forgive me. And you're going to say her sins, her faults, her weaknesses are what cause all our problems? And she's going to say his, and the brother is always going to be pointing at the brother? Not so. When we start at the cross of Christ, then I get down on my knees and I cry because I'm the man. I'm at fault. And I want to confess every sin that I've committed. And I'm going to allow everyone, whoever is necessary, to expose me in them so that I start there in my attempt to reconcile to that one who, for so long, I've been saying, it's their fault. It's their weakness. It's their sin. And that's the work of the elders and the minister and the deacons. Jethro's ecclesiastical advice, may we adopt it to the great help and encouragement of the church so that, as the end of the text says, we all go home in peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we may live in the Church of Christ, that we may have men who, though they are weak and sinful themselves, are men who love Thee and fear Thee, men who are able and faithful, and not only ministers who are chief prophets, but elders who are wise judges. Give them wisdom, qualify them, so that they may hate covetousness and love truth and stand before us, a people, and judge in wisdom. Send us home tonight, Father, with that peace. And forgive all our sins of our natures too, and do not allow our sinful natures to do damage to Thy precious church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.